Please turn again to Isaiah chapter 49. I'll be reading the first six verses again. This is the second servant song. This is part of the scripture that is outbreathed by God. Hear it, please. Listen to me, O coastlands or islands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense, that's a word that means reward or proper payment for work done, with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In this second servant song, we are listening to the servant himself speak. He has told us of his divinity, of his humanity, of his preparation for his primary work of preaching, and he's even informed us that one of his names is Israel. And because his calling and development are the work of the Lord, he confidently repeats God's promise that through his teaching, he will accomplish what he is tasked to do. He will display the beauty of the Lord. He will glorify God. In other words, to put it in Isaiah 42 language, justice will be achieved and salvation will come. This faithful God-man named Israel will succeed when the unfaithful nation of Israel that we just heard about in our reading failed. Now, in these next three verses, the servant tells us four more things about himself and about his mission. First, there is something surprising. Something some of you will no doubt really struggle with. And that's okay. Wrestle with the text, brothers and sisters. Wrestle with it. And that is this. We read in the beginning of verse 4, the servant's discouragement. What some have even called his despondency. Think about this. We've just read about how the Lord prepared his servant, Jesus Christ, with all the graces and gifts that he needs to glorify him. He was then assured that he would succeed. This, in verse 3, is God's promise to him. But when this servant, when this man named Israel goes and preaches to Israel, there was not immediate success. The Jewish nation's response was to reject Christ's teaching, not accept it. And so to the Lord's promise of success in verse 3, the servant replies in verse 4, but I said, God says, you will glorify me. Well, I went and preached, and after I looked at the results, I said back to God, that's where we're at here. But I said. And in these words, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Jesus expresses discouragement. This is not a sinful response. It is a realistic appraisal of what actually happened. Christ's words are simply agreeing with one of the verses we read this morning, John 1:11. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 7 of this same chapter, just a few verses down, describes the servant as, quote, one deeply despised, abhorred, I mean, deeply hated. The nation was disgusted by him. He preached the truth, but they rejected him and his message. In his ministry, he performed miracles. He loved both friend and enemy. He labored for the good of the people, but they overwhelmingly rejected him. Not everyone, but almost everyone. And even those who accepted and received and followed him often left him in the worst hours of his need. The servant called men to repent. They did not. He called them to believe the truth of his message. They did not. And that was his ordinary experience. And so the church, through the centuries, has rightly called his life and work his state of humiliation. His ministry did not lead to immediate success or exaltation. Oh, it would eventually, yes. But his 3 years was not full of that. It was full of rejection and discouragement, grief and trouble. And so he describes the result of his preaching as vain labor, as nothing, as emptiness. Now, his preaching was right and true. It was even skilled. But it didn't seem to bear much fruit. So how is God being glorified? How is this the promised success? I mean, there's an apparent discrepancy between verse 3 and verse 4, this reception of Christ's message. And so what does the servant do? He utters a holy complaint. Not a sinful complaint. A holy complaint. Not an inaccurate, exaggerated complaint. A truthful complaint. One that rightly reflected reality. And this is not to charge Christ with sin in any sense. The scriptures are clear that he was holy, innocent, and unstained. Hebrews 7:26. Paul declared that Christ knew no sin. John said, in him, quote, there is no sin. And Peter infallibly claims that even in his speech, which of course includes these words, he did not sin. Peter writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So however challenging these words are for us, we know in comparing Scripture to Scripture that these are the words of Christ. This is disappointment. This is a human response to failure that is without any sin. In his humanity, Jesus keenly felt the discouragement of his preaching not being received. He sincerely longed for people to believe his gospel and be saved. Didn't we read earlier today, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem? I wanted to gather you together, but you would not. It was his sincere longing for people to believe his message, to come to him, to be relieved of their burden, to be right with God, to know life. Well, if you sincerely desire that, and that's a good thing, and you don't see it, surely we don't expect him to be just okay with it, to just slough it off and say, oh, it doesn't matter. It's all part of God's decree. So what? No, that's not a biblical predestinarianism, that right there. I suspect that the devil may well have even used this as a temptation to sin. But he didn't give in to any of that. But he did do one thing. He spoke to his God. He talked to his God. He did righteously say, I don't see any results yet. I'm obeying you with all my strength. It doesn't seem to be working. Again, this is not to charge God with failing to keep his promise. He will, he would, he did. This is not to charge Jesus Christ with the sin of insufficient faith. What a ridiculous thought. Or laziness. Certainly not true. We have trouble praying for 7 minutes. He sometimes spent all night in prayer. Oh, well, you don't have results because you aren't praying enough. You don't have enough faith. I don't think that explains the results that Jesus was facing. I mean, that's not rational. What these words do recognize is that sinners were hard-hearted and they rejected his message. So God makes a promise. Jesus preaches. And he says, I'm not seeing what you promised would come. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He keeps talking in verse 4. And the next section begins with, yet. I'm not seeing success, but. And so this second thing we learn after his discouragement is his confidence in verse 4b. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is with my God. So while grieved about the lack of results, he has not lost faith in God. And yes, Jesus, the God-man, had to exercise faith. He was a human being. He had faith. He says two things are certain. First, my right is with the Lord. In other words, the servant is declaring that the results are for God to decide. Now, that's a holy thing and hard for us Americans to identify with. We want results. We're practical people. But Noah preached for 100 years and didn't have a single convert. Stephen preaches and is stoned to death. Jesus preaches for 3 years and sees a little bit of fruit, but he tells his disciple, oh, you're all going to do much greater at this than I am. I have done. There were prophets whose entire life was supposed to be spent in the Old Testament condemning Israel or Judah with the promise that the people would not turn. And they did it for decades. So every true preacher, every parent, every friend, every family member, you need to say, my right is with the Lord. Whatever the judgment is he makes of this is right and good with me. Right? It's the preach, die, be forgotten. That's good. That works. Yeah. You see, the servant is submitting himself to his master. It's easy to pick up what that word means. He's willing to, whatever you give me, master, I'll take. You're wise, you're good, I'll take it. You see, what the servant sees with his physical eyes is not what he ultimately trusts in. It's with the eye of faith that he here, with these words, turns in trust to the wisdom of God. And second, he is sure that God will reward him properly. My recompense is with my God. My God, my covenant God, the one who I am in unbreakable league with and who has promised me certain things that can never fail. That, my God. The Lord knows best what the results should be. And the servant also trusts that the outcome of his work will be fair compensation. Now, what this servant song doesn't tell us here, but the next two will, in fact, in very graphic terms, is that this very failure in Christ's life will be the means by which the elect are saved. His rejection by the Jews and Romans will lead to his sacrificial death as a ransom for many. Now, that part of the story is not told in this song, but it will be in the next two. Both phrases demonstrate that Christ submissively trusted his Father. As one man has said, resting faith is the answer for despondency. That's good. Resting faith. Faith that's willing to say, I accept this. I bow to this. I will just sit right here while you decide what is best for me. This is a trust that sincerely sings, whate'er my God ordains is right. Holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. I follow, I won't fall, he will uphold me. This is not, as some tell us, some religious psychological trick to make us feel better. No, the servant genuinely trusts his covenant-keeping God, the my God of this verse. And he leaves all the results in his hand. Jesus Christ was a real human being. This is hard for us to grasp. So he was tested by discouragements. But he overcame them because he is the author and finisher of our faith. He had a real personal faith in his God, even when life seemed vain. And some of you are right there now in your walk. Well, that's the first two things in this passage that the servant tells us about himself. The third is in verse 5, and this is a self-reminder. Here he is preaching to himself. He's telling himself things he knows are true that he needs to hear, right? His self-reminder. And now the Lord says, and he doesn't finish. And now the Lord says, the Lord, the one who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and Israel to be gathered to him. And I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. That God, he will say something in verse 6, but we didn't get there yet. So this is Christ's self-reflection, this self-reminder, this preaching to himself. What it really is this is the servant continuing to report on this conversation that he and the Lord are having back and forth. The Lord says, you'll glorify me. Wait a minute. I said, I don't see any results, but I will say that I do trust you. Oh, and so my God is going to respond. And now he's thinking about this God. He reminds himself of three things that he knows to be true. First, the Godhead from the beginning formed him to be his servant. In the womb and in every experience of life after that, God himself was preparing him for this work. Now, that's an important reminder for him and for every one of you. I had a counseling call with church members here about a week and a half ago. And it was a married couple, and they were having a serious disagreement. And one of them said to the other, "Why am I even married to you?" The other person didn't really know how to answer. They were so stunned, they weren't sure what to... And I said, "You need to remember that the Bible has the answer to that. And it's this. Because God put you two together. God prepared you to be husband and wife. And if you will say that and your partner will recognize that, that will change this dynamic. You'll stop asking stupid questions." Right? "Well, I didn't make a wise choice," or, "He or she didn't make a wise choice about me." Okay, maybe you didn't, but you weren't the ultimate decider. God put you together. He's prepared you for this. "Oh, well, it could have been better. I could be happier." Listen to yourself. What nonsense. And Jesus had to talk to himself in a unsinning, similar way. Wait a minute. God prepared me for this. God has done this work. God has put me with these people. Okay. All right. Next, he tells himself again that this work was to bring Israel spiritually back to God. He has been promised success. And so he repeats it. His job was not to bring back the Jews from Babylon. It's interesting, in Isaiah, many people are called the servant. Right? There's Isaiah himself, there's Cyrus, there's Israel, there's parts of Israel, there is this Christ. But God had another servant, Cyrus of Persia, who would be the one to bring them back. But Jacob had spiritually wandered away from God. This servant would bring them back. Israel was spiritually scattered, but this servant would gather them back to the Lord. So again, Jesus is reminding himself of his commission and the work that will be accomplished. So again, he's just telling himself the things that he already knows. And then third, there's a third reminder to himself. It's this. Regardless of any outward lack of success, and Jesus had lots of non-success. You know what your unbelieving neighbors and friends and family say? "Well, if there would just be some miracle right here, I'd believe." No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. How do I know that? "Well, I know what the Bible says about the human heart and how deceived it is, and you'll make up any excuse other than admit it was from God. But I also really know this because a perfect miracle worker, holy man teacher did all of that over and over and over again, and the vast majority of people, they just tried to kill him. They didn't believe, they didn't admit, they didn't fall down the field. A few did by the grace of God, but most did not." You see, regardless of any outward lack of success, God holds Jesus Christ in honor and he strengthens him. That's what the end of the verse says. The Lord esteems his person, his name, his work, and he even empowers him to fulfill his commission. Remember, he sent the Spirit to fully equip his servant. Of that he should not doubt. Now this brings us to verse 6, where the Lord's response to the servant is actually given. And here we have the fourth and final thing that we learn from this text tonight. Christ tells us about himself. This is about his reward. His reward. This verse explains just how honored Christ is to his Father. Christ had glorified his Father, especially in his preaching. And so the Lord would now glorify his servant in an expanded way. Let me read verse 6 again. He says, so this is the Father speaking to the Son. This is the Master speaking to the servant. This is God speaking to Christ. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. His servant had become discouraged. And so the Lord responds by speaking to him and confirming his success and even increasing his reward. Notice that he first reaffirms that Jacob and Israel will experience salvation through Christ. Jacob had fallen under the burden of sin. The servant would raise him up. Israel had gone into spiritual exile. The servant would bring them back. Now, it wouldn't be every Israelite. It would be a remnant, what the verse calls the preserved of Israel. Right. Brothers and sisters, please remember that there's nothing intrinsically holy about being a physical descendant of Abraham. Right. We know that from the very first child of Abraham. Right? Who wasn't Isaac. Who wasn't the chosen seed. And on it went. That's still true today. There's nothing magical about being Jewish. It has its advantages. I'm talking spiritually. Paul lists a whole bunch of things that are, but it's not a guarantee of anything. Salvation would come to the Jews, though, through Christ. God would be glorified in them. They would not be utterly cast off. After we read chapters like we just heard, we'd think, well, that's over. That's done. There's no more left that are going to be, because certainly nobody's worthy. No, they're not. But that isn't the basis of salvation. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sitting here. Right? And all of this would come because this servant would be successful. He would glorify God. But notice that the reward that would come from this isn't sufficient to glorify the Son to the degree the Father desired. Wow. The work and reward of that is too light a thing, he says. I think probably God's speech here is ironic, or I think he's kind of playing with words. The word for glory is kabod, is heaviness or weightiness, right? So the reward for Christ for fulfilling this, for glorifying God, will be that he is glorified. But when God weighs his glory, like, no, that's not enough. That doesn't weigh enough. That's too light. I'm going to increase his glory. This is what Jesus means when he says, I've glorified the Father. He will glorify me. This is all in the Old Testament. You see, God thinks that his Son is worthy of more. He has the capability of doing more. And so God increases the blessing that will come from this expanded role. And that is, and thirdly and finally in this, the salvation of the Gentiles. Here we are in the Bible. You and me, right here. Except for David. We've already been talking about David. the servant would be sent not only to save some of the Jews, but he would also become the savior of the world. His preaching of the truth would enlighten the darkened nations to the very ends of the earth. And this enlightenment is not just some general expression of social development or cultural advancement. It's full salvation in which God is justified and men are rescued. That is what will reach to the end of the earth. You may recall that in Luke chapter 2, the old man Simeon meets the Christ child at the temple. And he declares him to be God's salvation. He doesn't even say, oh, this one will bring God. He said, that's God's salvation right there. Salvation is a person. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And so the fulfillment of Isaiah 49 begins with the coming of Christ into the world. Christ is God's servant who brings light and life to all men. Brings us to our uses. I have five short ones. Here they are. First, we learn from the servant how to make a holy complaint. You see, it is actually possible to be discouraged and speak about it and not sin. I know that's not your and my ordinary experience, but it is possible to do that. One place Christ learned how to do this was from the Psalter. There are many more psalms of lament than there are psalms of praise. It reflects our real experience, David's real experience, Christ's real experience. And the language that Christ uses in verse 4a is found both in the Psalter and in Leviticus. So let us learn how to take our honest disappointments to God, knowing that he will hear us and he will answer rightly, wisely, in a holy manner. All right? So we learn from the servant how to make a holy complaint. Second, be reminded that in the life of Christ and all of his followers, humiliation comes before exaltation. Suffering comes before glory. Part of the experience of following Christ includes failure, rejection, and even despondency. Do not expect your crown in this life. Expect your cross. But it is through taking up that cross and following Christ that the joy of salvation comes. The path to life is rocky and it's uphill. So let us not despair or give up, but imitate Christ. Let us leave the outcome to our covenant-keeping God. He is faithful. Our recompense is with him. We will receive the reward. Thirdly, learn that it was always the purpose of God to save the nations. It's why the servant was conceived, prepared, and equipped. Sending Christ as the light of the world into the world was not, contrary to how I was taught when I grew up, God's backup plan. It was what he promised Abraham. In your seed, in Christ, all nations will be blessed. You see, the salvation of Jews and Gentiles is not a contrary purpose. It's a complementary one. They're both found in the true Israel, Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Jesus Christ is still saving Jews and Gentiles by the preaching of his gospel. Paul teaches us this in two places in Acts. The first is Acts 13, where Paul and Barnabas preached in Antioch of Pisidia. They taught the Jews for quite some time, but when most of them rejected the message, then these two men said, "The Lord commanded us," saying, and now he quotes this text, I've made you a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, the servant of the Lord was these men's master, and he'd given them the same commission that his father had given him, to preach to Jews and to preach to Gentiles. And that when one spurned you, to go to the next. Going into all the world and preaching the gospel is the work of the servant, capital S, and all of his servants, little s. And then in Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa said that the risen Christ would, quote, proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The point is this, Christ is still preaching. He is having tremendous success now compared to the three relatively barren years in Israel. He is still the salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. There has become an innumerable host who have heard the voice of Christ and responded to the true preaching, believed, and been saved. Fifth and finally, this text should comfort preachers to not despair when they get few apparent results. I mean, are we better than our Lord? And when we do, rightly, long for a greater saving response to our message, then let us remind ourselves of what God has done for us, how he has called and prepared and supported us, and promises to reward us properly, whatever that is. Let us leave it all in his hands by faith. Now, what I've just said for preachers, that's true for parents. That's true for you who have friends and coworkers and family that you witness to. You say, we've been working at this for years, and I'm starting to despair at seeing salvation come to my children. Or any of us who have witnessed to our parents, our friends, our family, for years and years and years, and they only seem to get harder. Well, discouragement does come from not seeing apparent results. But it might also come from listening a bit too much to ourselves. It may come from a bit too much seeing with our physical eyes and not with our spiritual eyes. Looking maybe too much at circumstances. Instead, let us trust God's purposes and remember his servant's example. And there we will find rest and refreshment to return to serving him, and may God give us our reward. Let's pray.